All right, well, good morning. Let's go. Luke chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at verse 9 through 19. I think on the board I have 9 through 18 or on the slide. That's because my Bible did a weird subtitle thing that kind of threw me off. But it'll actually be 9 through 19. And while you are getting there, let me just bring you back up to speed as to where we are in the narrative. It's Wednesday of Passion Week. Jesus is going to be arrested tomorrow night. If we're kind of putting ourselves into the narrative, Jesus is going to be arrested tomorrow night. He'll be crucified the morning after that. Yesterday, he had cleansed the temple and he'd driven out the animal vendors and the money changers that had taken up residence in the temple, extorting the people, stealing from them as they were, extorting the worshipers who had come for the Passover feast. It had become known as the Bazaar of Annas. It was sanctioned by the priests, and it was a profit-making center. And it was an abusive profit center. And so Jesus had cleared them out of the court of the Gentiles. And he had not just done that, but he had set up shop, as it were. He had commandeered the temple. And he had begun going from court to court to court, preaching and teaching, preaching the gospel, calling the people to repentance. And all of this had absolutely enraged the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. As I mentioned, the Bazaar of Annas that had come to be called, and all the profiteering that had gone on until Jesus cleared it out, was authorized, as it were, by those priests, by those leaders, and they got a cut of the proceeds. So it was, Jesus was directly attacking their income, but also there was just a sense of influence about this whole thing. They were mad because as they saw it, Jesus was sort of honing in on their home turf. They were the priests and the religious leaders in the nation. The temple was the center of religious life. And so they saw themselves as the gatekeepers of the kingdom and therefore the gatekeepers of the temple. In their eyes, Jesus had no right to do the things he had done. He hadn't received any kind of authorization from them to go in there and clear out the money changers and the livestock sellers. They certainly hadn't received any authorization or endorsement from them to go in and to begin teaching throughout all the temple precincts. And so in their mind, he was way out of line in the same way that I might think it would be out of line if somebody just decided to come in here and take up residence and start teaching in the pulpit here without any kind of authorization from the elders or anything else. It would be very strange. The problem was that in their case, they had it a little bit backwards. If anybody was out of order, it was them, not Jesus. And so he comes to the temple because he's the God of the temple. And so he comes there and he begins teaching and he begins to influence the people and to try to call them to repentance. And the religious leaders, incensed about all that he had done, angry with all of the things that he had done over the past couple of days, they show up in force. Now, they're a little late to the party. They were kind of absentee up until this point. But now they show up. They hear about all the dramatic events that happened on Monday with the triumphal entry. They hear about the cleansing of the temple on Tuesday and the teaching that Jesus was doing. And instead of sort of going back and forth with you know, messengers and getting all this secondhand, the high priests and the scribes and the elders show up themselves. And by this point on Wednesday, they're there in person. So you've got Annas and you've got Caiaphas, some of the scribes who were like the seminary professors of the day, many of the leadership among the priests and the chief priests, the elders and members of the Sanhedrin, they're all there and they're following Jesus and the crowds around from place to place, listening to him, and they're looking for openings and opportunities. And yes, they want to challenge him. They're looking for openings to challenge him and to maybe potentially discredit him. But even more than that, they were specifically looking for opportunities to kill him. They had already decided he needed to be destroyed. They had already decided that they needed to get rid of him. They just hadn't figured out how to do it yet, because all of the people who had acclaimed him as the Messiah on Monday were still at least tenuously holding on to the hope that he might be. They were confused. They didn't expect him to attack the temple. They expected maybe that he would go after Fort Antonia or that he would go after the household of Pilate. But they still are thinking, maybe we're just missing something here. And so they're holding on to that. And the text says that they were hanging on his every word. They're not ready to give up yet on their hope that he was the Messiah and he was going to bring their enemies to heal and restore the kingdom to Israel. And so the religious leaders are looking for an opening. They're looking for an opportunity to vilify him and to gain the support of the crowd. crowds. And ultimately what they want to do is gain the support of the crowds to put him to death. They didn't think they could do it yet because the crowds would turn on them, and that would be literally the opposite of what they wanted. They wanted influence over the crowd, they wanted status, and they wanted position within the crowds. They could not sacrifice their popularity. And so they saw what they thought was an opportunity early on Wednesday. That was our text last week. They challenged Jesus on his authority to do what he had done the day before on Tuesday when he had cleared out the temple. And so knowing that the people were a little taken aback that the Messiah, or as they expected him to be, the Messiah, didn't attack the Romans, but the temple, definitely not what they expected or envisioned, knowing that was a potential point of weakness, the leaders went on the attack. And so they challenge him publicly, openly. By whose authority did you do any of the things that you did? Who gave you the right to do all of that? Why do you think you have the ability to come in here? Who do you think you are that you can come in here like you own the place? He kind of does. And they fully expected that Jesus would answer them truthfully. That he didn't need to gain permission from the priests or from the elders or from the scribes. He didn't need to gain permission from anyone. They expected him to answer that his authority came directly from God. And when he did, they would challenge the notion that God would authorize an attack on his own temple and priesthood, and they would accuse him of blasphemy, and that would give them a justifiable pretext for killing them. So I told you last week, when they came to him, challenged him on his authority, it wasn't just a debate, it was attempted murder. They were looking for an opportunity, looking for a justification. And I showed you this last week. This isn't conjecture. Later, when he goes before them in the trial, this is exactly the charge on which they will bring him up and condemn him to death. But they won't ask him by whose authority he does the things he does. They will ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he will say, "Yes, I am." Where does that accusation come from, the Son of God? Well, it comes from the text that we're going to be looking at today. So they didn't get it in the first swing. In fact, they ended up looking pretty stupid, pretty foolish. They lost a lot of face. But they're going to take a second swing based on what we see in this text today. And this is their strategy. The expectation was that Jesus would truthfully say that his authority came from God, but he defies their expectations and he does it with embarrassing simplicity. Instead of citing the source of his own authority, he forces them to act on theirs, and they refuse to act on their own authority, to embrace the authority they claimed having. Instead of citing the source of his own authority, he forces them to act, and he puts them in a position where they would have to demonstrate convictional leadership at the expense of popularity on the one hand, or to disqualify themselves as leaders by their cowardice. And given a choice between losing the applause of men or exposing themselves as cowards and hypocrites, they chose the coward's route. And so Jesus asked them a very simple question. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? And they refused to answer. They said, "We don't know." Now that's not a question that a spiritual leader with a spine can refuse to answer. We covered that in some depth and detail last week as well. They claimed to know. And yet here they claim not to know what is of God and what is not. That's not an answer any spiritual leader worthy of the name can claim to be ignorant on. Is this a message that's in keeping with God's word or is it not? Is this a message that comes from God or does it come from man? Is this a true message or a false message? If you are a spiritual leader, you don't get to say, "I don't know," to that question. You don't get to turn your back on that. And so Jesus said, if you're not going to answer me, then I have no reason to answer you. You have no authority to even question me. You have just abdicated your own authority. Now, the text in front of us comes immediately on the heels of that interaction. It immediately follows the challenge on his authority by these men who were in no position to challenge his authority. And it's a continuation of his condemnation of them. It's a parable that Jesus tells to all of the people who were present, which includes many who weren't among the leaders, but he tells it to all of them, targeting the leaders. And that's no secret to them. They pick up on it pretty clearly. So stand with me, if you will. Let's read it together. This is a parable that's meant for all of us to hear, but was directed at the leadership of Israel at the time. Verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, to say that this parable made an impression would be an understatement. Now, we see the way that it affected those who heard it right here in this text. They were there to hear it, and they responded to it immediately. But when I say that it made an impression, I'm referring to more than just the reaction of the people hearing it. It may surprise you to know that of all of the parables that we find in the Gospels, and there are quite a number of them, there are only three that appear in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and this is one of them. The other two parables are the parables of the mustard seed and the parable of the sower. Those are the only three parables that appear in all of the synoptic Gospels. And as with all of the parables, the key to the impact this one had was in the familiarity of the story elements. So it wasn't just in the fact that it was a parable directed at the leaders, and they picked up on that, although that made an impression. And it wasn't just the fact that it was in the context that it was, but it's all parables, ultimately, are designed to make an impact. And this one had a special impact in particular, but all are designed to have an impact because of the familiarity the story elements included. It's a lesson drawn from the experiences of everyday life. This parable goes further than that. Even though the particular elements in this story don't really connect with you and I on the level of everyday experience, it's still not hard for us to connect with this parable either, because this parable doesn't just deal with everyday experience, it also deals with universal principles of justice. Like, even if we don't understand tenant farming, we can still identify with the cry for justice that this parable gives us. And so it made a deep, deep impression. You may have noticed that Jesus didn't interpret this parable for the people that he told it to. He didn't have to. They got the message without needing it explained, and you probably have gotten it mostly too. It was crystal clear. Sometimes Jesus told parables to conceal the truth, as he explained in Matthew 13, 11 through 13. But sometimes he told parables to reveal the truth, to illustrate the truth, and this was one of those. The power of this story was in the fact that it actually managed to get the first hearers of it. Now listen, this is important. The power in this story is that Jesus managed to get its first hearers to agree with God against themselves. He got them to indict themselves. Now, if you didn't pick up on that already, I think you'll see it as we go along, at least if I do my job well. But it would be good to start by just giving you the background to the elements of the story itself. You can already understand the lesson, but it's even more meaningful when you understand the realities the story is based on. So in verse 9, we read, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time." Okay, I want you to understand that vineyards in Jesus' day were about as common in Jesus' context as, say, strip centers are in ours. Okay. They were on every corner. They were everywhere. Now, they didn't have corners in the same kind of way that we do, at least not in the urban kind of way that we do, on the scale that we do. But there was an agrarian society functioning in Israel. And so there were basically two options. If you had flat land, that's where you planted your grains and your farming crops and that kind of thing. But on the hillsides, and there are lots of hillsides in the area of Israel, on all of the hillsides, there were vineyards. The hills were just covered in vineyards. And the way that that would work is that somebody would own that property and they would terrace it. Okay, now I'm careful to say they would terrace it instead of saying it was terraced, because that sounds like I'm saying terrorist. And I'm not. They would terrace it, which means that they would create these kind of stair step levels and they would be walled off. And so the hillsides would look like stair steps. You still see this sometimes in pictures of places like Tuscany, Italy, and things like that, where you have these terraced flat sections, these flat concentric sections that go down the hillsides, and they would plant vines and they would have vineyards on just about every hillside. All of the land on all of those hillsides was owned by someone, but it usually wasn't the someone who worked it. Okay, so if you go out here and you drive down Avenue D, all of the strip centers are owned by someone, but usually not the people working in those strip centers. Those strip centers are owned, and then they're leased out to someone else. And in the same way that the employees and business owners and the strip centers all around town don't own the buildings they work in, the folks who worked the land and the vineyards were often leasing the land from an owner who received payment for the use of the land. It was a huge tenant farming system. Now, in our context, leases are typically paid in money. If Jesus were telling this parable in our context, he might use strip centers or something of the effect to illustrate the same idea. But in Jesus's day, in first century Israel, sometimes they were paid with money, but more often than not, land leases were worked out in barter arrangements, barter agreements. And so the landowner would expect to receive a certain portion of the produce from the farming or vineyard operation, and then the tenant farmer would be free to keep everything else he produced. Some of it would go to obviously taking care of his own family and meeting their needs, but then whatever he had in excess, he would then sell and he could buy the other things that he needed. And there was a very healthy, robust economy going on. It was generally a very equitable arrangement for everyone. And it was nice. You didn't have to have the capital to invest to purchase land. You could work the land. You gave a small portion to the person who owned the land. And then theoretically, if you had enough for yourself and then you could sell what was left over, then you could set some money aside and eventually maybe purchase your own property, your own land that you could at least work on yourself, if not rent it out to other folks. And so this was a bustling economy. This was very common. This was very familiar practice to the people Jesus was telling this parable to. And so this was something that they could relate to. It was familiar stuff. Now, in this case, the vineyard owner was just the kind of landlord you wanted. You want this kind of landlord. Even today, you want this kind of landlord. Now, as I mentioned, the story is found in Matthew and Mark as well as in Luke. And in Matthew's version, we're given a little more detail on exactly what this landlord provided. Matthew 21:33 says, "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." So in other words, the landowner didn't skimp. He wasn't stingy. He provided everything the vine growers needed to make the most of the land. So there was the land itself, of course, but he provided the vines. He didn't have to do that. He planted the vineyard. He didn't have to. He could have just said, "Here's the dirt. Good luck." And they could have gone out and bought their own vines. But he didn't just provide the vineyard itself. He also walled it off. Now, that prevented erosion, that kept their plants healthy and happy on the hillside, and also prevented theft to some degree. It's going to be a deterrent for people being able to come inside the walls. But more than that, there's a wine press right there on site, so that saves them money. They don't have to take their crop somewhere else to have it pressed out so that they can make wine from the crop. It's right there on site. It's an amenity they had access to. And it's even got a tower, which implies that it's guarded. Ostensibly, that the landowner himself provided the guard. And so it's got all of these things going on. There are a lot of fringe benefits to this particular arrangement, a lot of amenities that have been thrown in. And so the picture is of a generous, conscientious landowner. The kind of landowner, the kind of landlord who understands that when the vine growers succeed and win, so does he. So he wants them to succeed. They're on the same team. He wants them to succeed and he wants them to be prosperous. He's on their side and he provides every amenity they might need to help them do just that. He's not like Pharaoh who says, increase the quota of bricks, but don't give them any more straw. He's providing everything they need to be successful. Verse 9 says that when the vineyard owner leased the vineyard to those who would work it, he went away on a long journey. And again, nothing unusual there. In a day before cars and planes and highways, all journeys were long. You didn't, if you went into town to get something to, you know, some supplies, you didn't call it a journey. If it's long enough to call it a journey, it's long because you're going on foot. And so if it was longer than a walk, we've got a long journey ahead of us. And verse 10 gives us some indication of how long that journey actually was. It says, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the proceeds of the vineyard. Now, in the context of the story, the vineyard owner planted the vineyard, leased it out, and then left. And he doesn't return until harvest time. Now, it's hard to say exactly how long that is because we aren't told how long after he planted the vineyard, he rented it out. But assuming he planted the vines and then leased it out shortly thereafter, it wouldn't be unreasonable to see as much as a 3-year passage of time between the planting and the first harvest of the vineyard. And that, by the way, is a very reasonable expectation of how much time is implied here. There's a good hint in this text that that's approximately exactly how long this journey was. And I'll show you that hint when we get there in a few minutes. However long it was, though, it was harvest time, and so the landowner sends a slave to collect his agreed upon portion of the produce. Verse 10, again, the second half, says this, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Okay. 3 years they've been working the vineyard essentially rent-free. They didn't have to pay anything because there was no harvest. So 3 years they've been working the vineyard rent-free in anticipation of that first harvest. They didn't have to invest much, if anything, in establishing the vineyard itself other than their own work. The land was provided. The vines were provided. The walls and the wine press and the guard tower, all of it was the investment of the landowner, not of the workers. All the vine workers had invested was their time and their work, and they stood to gain the greatest benefit from all of it. Even though it was the landowner's investment, it was the vine workers who were going to get the lion's share of everything that that land produced. And so the landowner didn't just have an agreement. It wasn't as though he merely had a legal agreement between the two of them, a lease agreement, which would have been enough if that's all he had, but he'd gone above and beyond what was expected of him. He had more than a reasonable legal right to receive some of the return on his investment, and yet when he sent his slave, his servant, to collect his share, rather than giving him what was his due with gratitude, they beat the slave and sent him back with nothing. So there's an element because of the generosity of the landowner, that there is an additional sort of layer of shame to their conduct. This was not a person with whom they had a tenuous adversarial relationship. This was a generous landowner, a generous man. And yet they treated him shamefully by beating his slave. And the word beat there is a dramatic word. This was no light beating. The Greek word used there literally means to remove the skin. Now, it's a figurative usage. It doesn't imply that they flayed him, but we might say something like they gave him a serious hiding. Okay? Hide being your skin. Okay, and so it's the same kind of idea, and already the actions of the vine growers are outrageous, clearly outrageous. They haven't just defrauded the landowner in a legal sense of what was rightfully his by the terms of their lease agreement. He's a good, honest, generous landlord. It would be one thing had he been abusive or miserly or stingy in what he'd provided him, but his generosity and liberality added a whole nother layer of shamefulness to what they did. It intensifies the sense of dishonor here, the justifiable outrage here. And it just goes from bad to worse in verse 11. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Now, who knows? Maybe there was some misunderstanding. Or maybe not. But the vine growers, on reflection, maybe would have been remorseful and ashamed of their behavior. But no. The landowner gives them another chance to do the right thing. And what do? They double down on their wickedness. Amazingly, though, demonstrating an almost unbelievable level of patience and forbearance, verse 12, and he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Now, if you pay close attention there, there's an intensification of their violence and depravity with each successive chance the landowner gives them to do right. In the first case, the slave was beaten. In the second, the slave was beaten and, quote, treated shamefully, which is language that implies that in addition to beating him, they also made some deliberate effort to humiliate or embarrass him. Perhaps they sent him out without clothes, or as they did in the Old Testament, in one case, shaved half his beard, or, you know, whatever the case may be. They made some effort to treat him shamefully. In the third instance, in this instance, they wound him and cast him out. And the word translated wound is the Greek word traumatizo, from which we get our English word traumatized. It's to wound in a way that leaves permanent marks, permanent damage. Now, you read this in Luke, and it's bad enough. But you read it in Matthew and Mark, and the picture is even more intense. Now, it's not clear whether Luke is summarizing in Matthew and Mark, or maybe giving you more detail, or perhaps, and I think this is probably the likely scenario, Jesus taught this parable on multiple occasions throughout the course of the day. As he went from courtyard to courtyard, he probably wanted to tell this parable repeatedly so that everyone got a chance to hear it. And so probably there are multiple tellings of this parable. And they weren't exactly the same, although the central ideas and the central messages were the same. But in Matthew and Mark, they both mention more servants than just these three. Groups of servants, even, in some cases, all of whom were at least beaten, some of them stoned, some of them murdered. And the effect of all of this is that by the time you get to the point in the story that Jesus reaches in verse 13, the answer to the question the landowner asks himself seems almost silly, almost obvious. Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" Here you've got a generous, open-handed landlord who has dealt in integrity and patience and liberality with these people. And instead of showing him the gratitude he deserves, instead of just doing the bare minimum and meeting the terms of the agreement they'd entered into, they treat his servants shamefully and violently, beating some, injuring others, traumatizing some, killing yet more. And they do it time and time and time again. And what's the landowner do? He keeps giving them more chances. He keeps giving them more patience. He keeps giving them the benefit of the doubt. And yet time and time again, they spat in his face and they proved themselves to be unworthy of his patience and generosity. And frankly, unworthy to continue breathing. Can we be honest? Amen. You don't have to have experience in tenant farming or even much of an understanding of tenant farming to know that the answer to the question, "What shall I do?" is that the landowner should set patience aside and let justice rule here. That the landowner should take decisive action, that he should bring vengeance and retribution, and that he should put an end to the injustice of their shameful conduct. That's what you'd want to see happen, right? That's what I would want to do. And that's what Jesus' first hearers thought too. A story like this one naturally plucks the strings of justice in our hearts. We want the wicked to pay for behavior this deplorable. We want the wicked to pay for behavior this heinous. If they don't, it feels like a miscarriage of justice to us, because it is. And so we don't like it. And they didn't like it. But even though we would expect that, even though Jesus' first hearers would have expected that, even though all of us would have been on the landowner's side if he'd have done just that, it's not what he decides to do. Verse 13, "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Now, this phrase, "perhaps they will respect him," the sense is that it's just what they ought to do. It's not necessarily what the expectation is, but it's what they should do. And the word "respect" here is a word that implies respect or reverence based on a disparity of position and shame. So they would be shamed into respect by the landowner's son coming himself. The idea of the landowner is giving these wicked vine growers the benefit of the doubt yet one more time. Not that it makes them much better if it proves to be the case, but the assumption behind this seems to be that maybe they didn't respect the slaves because they were slaves. So that's entirely possible. In the pagan parts of Roman culture in particular, slaves were sometimes viewed as subhuman, almost like animals. And so maybe they just didn't respect them because they were slaves. If I send my son, Language which implies he only had one son, by the way, when he says, my beloved son. Maybe if I send my beloved son, they will respect him on account of his station. Maybe him going himself will cause them to be ashamed of their prior conduct and respond to him with deference and respect. Maybe they'll treat slaves and servants shamefully, but surely they wouldn't treat my son that way, would they? That's the thought. Verse 14. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another. By the way, the word reasoned there, they reasoned with one another, is exactly the same as the word in the previous text when Jesus says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And it says, they reasoned with one another to try to decide how. I don't think Jesus uses that word accidentally here. They reasoned with one another to try to decide how they would answer him before they welch out and don't answer him at all. Verse 14, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. And here's what it all really comes down to. They didn't want to pay the landowner what he was due because in spite of all of his generosity and open-handed liberality with him, they greedily wanted everything for themselves. It wasn't just that they had no respect or sense of obligation toward the slaves. They had no respect or sense of obligation toward the landowner. On the contrary, they considered him to be a threat to their greedy ambitions. So when the landowner sent his beloved son to them, they didn't see that as a chastisement. They saw it as an opportunity. It's an opportunity to seize what they wanted once and for all. Now, when you read this verse at first, it may not seem to make a whole lot of sense. Why would killing the heir result in their gaining the inheritance? I read one person who said this just goes to highlight the absurdity of their reasoning because killing the heir wouldn't get them their inheritance. Well, he's missing a little bit of a nuance here because there's a Talmudic background to this, Talmud being the Jewish book of tradition and law. To answer the question, why would killing the heir result in their gaining the inheritance, you need that Talmudic background. Jewish law at the time stated that if a landowner remained absent in excess of, guess how long? 3 years. And made no claim on the land, then it would revert in ownership to those who were working it. So, here's the hint that the landowner had been away for roughly 3 years. The idea seems to be that the landowner had been gone for a long time, and the vine growers may have essentially presumed him to be dead. And then he sends his heir, and they think he's coming to claim the inheritance. But if they can get him away from the garden, they can get him out and separated from the garden and then kill him, the inheritance will revert to them. It's already almost time. If they can just buy a little more time, the inheritance will be theirs. The vineyard will belong to them. So when his son, his heir, shows up, the logic is eliminate him. We own the land. He's the only thing standing between them and control of the vineyard. Verse 15. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, the thing is, the landowner, whom they may have presumed to be dead, was anything but. And this time, it's not the landowner in the story that asks a rhetorical question of himself, but Jesus asks the audience in verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now, here in Luke, it's framed like a rhetorical question. He answers the question himself. But I really love in Matthew the fact that it's not a rhetorical question, that Jesus actually polls the audience. And being caught up in the drama of the story and not quite understanding yet, they give the obvious answer. They give the expected answer, the only reasonable answer at this point. Matthew 21:41, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Now here in Luke, in verse 16, Jesus confirms that assessment. Verse 16, he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. But a funny thing happens in the latter part of verse 16. Verse 16 says in the second half, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. May it never be. The word translated heard there is a word that doesn't just mean they audibly sensed the words Jesus said. It doesn't just mean that they heard the sounds that were coming out of his mouth. It means to hear with understanding. So you see it come up in the book of Revelation all the time, right? Let him who has ears to hear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, let him understand what I'm about to say. And so what this means is that they understood. At some point in verse 16, it dawns on them. Now, when you put Matthew's recounting and Luke's recounting together, the sense is almost like even as they answered Jesus' question about what the landowner should do, it dawns on them then, but they're too late. He asked them, what should they do? And he goes, they should kill the landowner, destroy the landowners, cast them out of the vineyard, give the vineyard to other people. Oh, whoa. Well, now that you mention it, right? It's like they're in the middle of answering and then they go, we just figured out what's going on here. Jesus already had them. Now, for those of you familiar with it, this situation reminds me of the story of David and the prophet Nathan from 2 Samuel 12. I don't have time to rehash it, but if you're not familiar with that story, what I'm talking about, I want to strongly encourage you to go read 2 Samuel 11 and 12 this afternoon and see if you don't see the parallel here. Nathan goes to David and he tells a story about a heinous and disgusting sin. And David goes, that guy should die. And Nathan goes, you're that guy. This is very similar to what happened there. I'm also reminded of Matthew 12, 37, though, which really captures the idea well here, where Jesus says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. At some point there in verse 16, the religious leaders, in responding to Jesus' question the way they did, realized they had just pronounced condemnation on themselves. This was the judgment they prescribed for themselves. Now, as we've worked our way through the parables in Luke's gospel, I've been careful to point out and then to remind you at every chance that parables are not allegories. It's not helpful to find meaning in every detail of a parable. And if you do that, you will quite often end up with some really wonky interpretations. Now, that's true. That's a good rule, generally speaking, for understanding parables. But when I was in seminary, my Greek professor used to make a practice of introducing new concepts and rules by saying something like, folks, this rule always applies, except when it doesn't. Now, that's true if you're learning Greek. It's true if you're learning English. And it happens to be true when we're looking at the parables, because this parable is an allegory, uniquely so. In fact, this parable is essentially a summary of the entirety of Israel's Old Testament history, summed up in just a few verses. And that's what the religious leaders picked up on. This is not just a parable that intends to sort of encapsulate one central message, although there is a central message here. But every detail of this parable is allegorical. Every detail of it entails something. In fact, it's the only parable we can say that about. Every detail of this parable, it is allegorical and is the entirety of the Old Testament history of Israel. That's what dawned on the folks who answered Jesus' question as they did. Who's the landowner? You've probably already figured it out. It's God. And the vineyard is Israel, or more precisely, it's the sphere of covenant blessing that Israel occupied. Okay, so it's where the blessings of God are. Remember the wall and the tower and the wine press. It's where the blessing and the favor of God is. It's that covenant community, that covenant relationship. All right. And so that's what the vineyard is. But those who were listening may not have picked up on it immediately. But when the meaning of the parable dawned on them, they got it. I mean, it all fell into place really quickly. Israel is consistently pictured as a vine and a vineyard throughout the Old Testament. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but you can make note of a couple of examples and take a look at them later. Psalm 80, verse 8 through 16. Psalm 80, verse 8 through 16. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. And Jeremiah 2:21, just to name a few. Places in the Old Testament where Israel is pictured as a vine or as a vineyard. It was basically their national symbol in the same way that America is often pictured or associated with a bald eagle. Okay, and so it was so much so that was the case that the temple itself was decorated with filigree gold work that was in the shape of vines, and people in the community would contribute to that. People who had the means to do so would donate gemstones, and they would cut them and they would affix those gemstones as fruit on that vine, and it was kind of a memorial in the same way that like some people, like if you go, you know, I went to Houston Baptist University, which is now Houston Christian University, and all the The walkways are all paved with bricks that have people's names on them that they've given to donate to that. And so it's like that. So you would have, you'd be able to say, look, that's our family's gemstone right there. We're part of the vine. We're part of the whole thing. And so when it dawned on them, it would have clicked pretty firmly into place. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about the covenant community. He's talking about the sphere of covenant blessing. And if the vineyard was Israel and the sphere of covenant blessing, then who are the vine growers? Who are the tenant farmers whose job it was to nurture and to tend the vine and to produce fruit from it? It was who? The religious leaders. It was the religious leaders. The extended journey taken by the landowner, that's the entire Old Testament history of the nations. The slaves were the prophets sent by God to the leadership of the nation again and again and again throughout their history. And the Son, I would hope, is pretty obvious. It's Jesus Christ himself, the beloved Son of the Father. The entire story is an allegory of Israel's history, and particularly that of her religious leadership, of persecuting, of abusing, of killing the prophets, culminating in the sending and murder of the Father's beloved Son, which at the time the parable was told was still yet 2 days in the future. Alfred Plummer writes this: "The uniform hostility of kings, priests, and people to the prophets is one of the most remarkable features in the history of the Jews. The amount of hostility varied, and it expressed itself in different ways, on the whole increasing in intensity, just as we see in the parable. But it was always there. As deeply as the Jews lamented the cessation of the prophets after the death of Malachi, they generally opposed them as long as they were granted to them. Till the gift was withdrawn, they seemed to have had little pride in this exceptional grace shown to the nation and little appreciation of it or thankfulness for it." Paul laments that in Romans chapter 9. He says that these are the Israelites, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. To them are given the covenants and the prophets and the law, and all of the blessings of God are given to them, and they disregard it all and they reject Christ. Of course, this is all true. Tradition holds that the prophet Isaiah was cut in half with a saw. Jeremiah was abused constantly. He was thrown into a pit and, according to tradition, stoned to death by the Jews. And the only explanation for keeping a tradition like that, that we sawed Isaiah in half or we stoned Jeremiah to death, the only reason to keep an embarrassing tradition like that, a shameful tradition like that, is if it's true. Otherwise, you like to forget those kinds of things. If it's not true, we want to let it go. It's only we keep it if it's a cautionary tale. And so they keep that tradition. Ezekiel faced constant hostility. Amos had to flee for his life. Zechariah was rejected. Micaiah was rewarded for his faithful delivery of God's message by being punched in the face. The Jews, and particularly the Jewish religious leadership, had a long and shameful history of abusing the prophets and treating them shamefully, of beating them, of traumatizing them, of stoning and killing them, time and time again, even as God exercised an unbelievable amount of patience and generosity toward them. And listen, I'm not beating up on them. They were conscious of this. They knew this. They acknowledged this. So much so that they tried to distance them from the past and what had been done by their forebears. In Matthew 23:29, the Lord condemned the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day because he said they would build and decorate tombs in memory of the prophets that they had abused and killed by their forerunners. He said, listen, well, what they would do is they would go and they would build grave sites and tombs and elaborate headstones, and they would decorate these things, and they would say, we would never, if this happened in our day, we would never join in with our forefathers in persecuting these prophets. And Jesus said, you're about to kill the Son. And he called them hypocrites and vipers. He said, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're saying. They claimed they would never have participated in the killing of the prophets in the days of their fathers, but in just 2 days' time, they were prepared to kill not the prophets, not the slaves, but the beloved Son of God. And they were already looking for the opportunity, trying to come up with a justifiable plan. So when Jesus asks, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And they answer as they do. And Jesus confirms in verse 16 by saying exactly what he said. He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. Realization suddenly hits them, and they understand that what they've just done is condemned themselves. They've suggested, they have put it forth as a prescription that God should come and destroy the religious leadership of Israel and entrust the vineyard, the stewardship of covenant blessing and status, to others. Hence their response in the last part of verse 17. May it never be. May it never be. In the Greek, this is the strongest form of negation. Meganoito. No way. In English, we would say no chance. No how, no way, absolutely not. Now, they're not denying that if the story is a true representation of them, they deserve what Jesus said. It would be hard to backpedal that. They just admitted it. They just came out with that. You can't backpedal that now. Now, what they're saying is that'll never happen, regardless of what our ancestors did to the prophets, regardless of what they did to the slaves of the Father. If the Father really did send his beloved Son, we'd never do what the vine growers in the story did. We'd know him and we would respect him. What you're suggesting will never happen. What they were doing was denying that Jesus was the Son. And later they're going to ask him, are you the Son of God? And when he says no, they will condemn him. Or when he says yes, I'm sorry, they will condemn him to die. So this is where this accusation comes from. The implied challenge is this. You're not actually the Son you claim to be. This will never happen. If you were the Son, we would recognize you. We would know who you are. But we don't recognize you, so you don't. Jesus previously in the Gospel of John said, you don't recognize me because you're not of my sheep. You're not of this fold. My sheep hear my voice. They recognize me. They know who I am. You don't recognize me because you're not of my sheep. I've pointed that verse out 100 times. I've pointed it out once because you would expect him to say, you're not of my sheep because you don't recognize me. That's not what he says. You don't recognize me because you're not of my sheep. It's a totally different thing. So Jesus, after they say, this is not going to happen. Listen, we would never reject, if the Father sent his Son, which they didn't even have a theology for that. But if the Father sent a Son, we would never do that. We would never attack him. So Jesus locks eyes with them in verse 17. The text makes it clear that he honed in. He's you can imagine his face getting stony right here. In verse 17, he says this. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. He quotes Psalm 118:22. Now that's significant because it's the same psalm that the people were quoting 2 days before about him as he descended the Mount of Olives in the triumphal entry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118 also. But this is Psalm 118:22, and the implied challenge is this. You who call yourselves the teachers of Israel, you who call yourselves the leaders of Israel, if you say this will never happen, why does the scripture say it will? You're supposed to be the experts. What does this mean if that's not what it means? Of course, we know that this is exactly what will happen. It's already in the works when Jesus says this, and just 2 days later, they're going to take the beloved Son outside the vineyard, beyond the walls and gates of Jerusalem, and they will kill him. Why? Because they want control of the vineyard. They want to commandeer and be the gatekeepers of the covenants, at least in the eyes of the people. And right now, the Son is the only thing standing in their way. He's a threat to them. What they don't accept is that when they kill the Son, they won't be securing the vineyard for themselves because the Father's not dead. And he's going to bring judgment and retribution on the wicked vine growers. That'll happen 40 years later in AD 70 at the hand of Titus Vespasian, as we've already discussed. He will lay waste to Jerusalem. He will level the temple except for one wall just to show what the grandeur of the building that he destroyed. He will lay it waste and there will be complete destruction. And tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Jews will be massacred and killed. But it wasn't just the temple that was destroyed. And it wasn't just people and civilians who were killed. Guess what else was destroyed? The Jewish genealogical records, which is how they determined who would be a priest. And how they determined who would carry out the Levitical duties and the Levitical ceremonies within the context of the temple. So they have no temple and they have no what else? No priesthood. No leaders. They have been destroyed. So since AD 70, think about this. This is a people who for thousands of years had a very meticulous and very well-defined, and still have in the words of Scripture, a very well-defined system for how this should be carried out. But for 2,000 years, there has been no temple, no sacrifices, no ceremonies, no chief priests, no Pharisees, no Sadducees, no scribes. Completely done away with, the entire system ended, and it has never been restored. The wicked vine growers were destroyed, and the vineyard, the stewardship of covenant blessing and community, was entrusted to others. Who? The apostles. The followers of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Peter, James, John, Paul. In Matthew's version, Jesus told the religious leaders, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And that's exactly what happened. And this was the worst possible case scenario for the religious leaders. They're questioning Jesus' authority because they didn't give him any seminary degrees. They didn't give him any commission. They didn't give him any ordination to be able to teach and preach the way he did. They didn't give him any kind of endorsement, anything like that. And now, all of a sudden, they're out. And who's in? Fishermen. Nobodies. Not. It just wasn't that they were not theologically educated. They just weren't educated. They had no status. They had no position. Some of them were former tax collectors. Are you serious? This is the worst case scenario for the religious leaders. And verse 19 tells us, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. He told them what was coming, and they knew what he was saying. They knew what was coming. And they were right. Jesus spoke this parable against them, against the religious leaders of his day. But that doesn't mean they were the only ones who needed to hear it. He spoke it against them, but he spoke it to everyone who was listening. And it's recorded here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, post-destruction of the priesthood. Okay, so like we can look here and we can go, okay, this side of the destruction of the priesthood, we still have this recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit intended for this to be written down. Why? For our benefit. So what's the benefit to us? We're not the tenants that Jesus is speaking to. We're not the tenant farmers, the vine growers. So what's the benefit to us? We can see how evil they were. We can see what wrong they did. Okay, but no, this is for us too. And it's for us in a number of ways. Number one, and the easiest, I was telling my wife, it's kind of hard to apply this one because it's got a fairly narrow, the main application is fairly narrow. The main application here is for us elders. That we better take this seriously. That there's a reason why James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." We better be better vine growers than these were. We better be more committed to producing the fruit of the kingdom than these were. Because if we think that we're not going to be subject to the kind of judgment they were subject to, if we fail in that regard, we're fools. So, elders, this is for us. But it's not just for us. There's also more here, and there's some here for everyone. One of the things that jumps out at me from this text is the beauty of the patience of our God. Amen. I need that because, especially as not just a leader who will be held to a higher standard, a leader who will be judged more harshly. Okay, Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel. Let judgment begin in the household of God and go outward. Okay, even there's that, yes, but there's also just the fact that just as a Christian, man, I've told you before, I am a disaster a lot of the time. There's things I do. I feel like, Paul's argument in Romans, what is it, 7, I think? Paul's argument in Romans 7 is like my theme song. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. I do the thing I don't want to do. I'm an idiot. So it's so good to me to know that if the landowner would have this much patience with those who killed the slaves, You give them chance after chance after chance. In Matthew, it's groups. I mean, it's not just three. Three is crazy, honestly. I look at three and I'm like, wow, you sent three different slaves. That you gave them three different chances before you sent your son for the fourth chance. And the implication there is pretty amazing, that if they had responded rightly to the son, all of the rest of it would have been forgiven. Which is crazy amounts of grace. And I look at that and I go, thank God, that's the God I serve. Because if I'm going to be held to a stricter judgment, that's the God I want given it. So maybe you're in a position where you feel like, man, God, if I were God, I would have just given up on me by now. Good thing you're not God. Because God's way more patient than that. Wait, but God is so patient that every single human being throughout all of history who has read or heard this story has been unanimous that the landowner should have acted a long time ago, but he didn't. So that's one thing I think we can all take away is the beautiful patience and long suffering of our God. But there's another thing there, and it's sort of the corollary to that, and that is that even divine patience has its limitations. At some point, divine patience runs out. The Bible says that God is exceedingly patient toward us. In 2 Peter 3:9, He is exceedingly patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the key is, all must come to repentance. He's not so patient that He'll wait forever. But He doesn't want to bring you to judgment. He doesn't desire, He takes no delight in the perishing of the wicked. He doesn't desire that. But there comes a time when even the Son has been rejected and divine patience reaches its limit. Even God won't go further than the cross. But that's pretty far. Which is the biggest understatement you've heard this week. So if you're here this morning and you have not submitted to the Son, the beloved Son of the Father in repentance and in faith, if you've not trusted Him as Savior and Lord, if you've not bent the knee to Him and committed yourself to Him in remorse, then you need to know that those who collide with the Son are crushed. Now, I don't say that as a threat. Jesus didn't take joy saying it here. In fact, He wept coming into the city thinking about this message and others like it. But the idea here is simply this, that He can be your Savior or He will be your judge. And if you collide with Him, whether you fall on Him or He falls on you, you stumble over Him or He crashes down on you, you are going to be destroyed. If there's an old rabbinic saying, if you take a clay pot and you drop it on a stone, the clay pot will be shattered. But if you take the stone and drop it on the clay pot will be shattered. This is the picture here. Jesus can be your Savior, He can be your salvation, or He will be your judge. But there's no middle ground. Neutrality is a myth. You're for Christ, or you will collide with the stone. The Son becomes the stone. So this is a sobering parable in one sense, and another sense, there's grace here for us because this is the parable that old. And by the way, I've heard a lot of people say that what this is what Jesus was saying was that the covenant blessings were going to pass from Israel to the Gentiles, and that's just too simplistic. There were Gentiles in the Old Testament who proselyted. That's why there was a court of the Gentiles. So there were Gentiles in the Old Testament who were grafted into that covenant blessing. There are Gentiles in the New Testament who are still, we are still grafted into the rich root of the olive tree. And Israel, there are many Jews, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands even of Jews worldwide who have submitted to Jesus Christ as a Messiah and have accepted. And on the whole, the nation is still rejecting Him. On the whole, they've still turned against Him. On the whole, the stewardship has been taken away from them. But we're also told in the scripture that a day is coming in which it will be restored. And we long for that day because Paul said, if in their stumbling you receive grace, imagine how great it's going to be in their success. So we look forward to the day when the stewardship will be restored. as it was always intended to be. Because the king, even the landowner, even in his justice, even in his judgment, is merciful. So this is a sobering picture. It is an outrageous story, but it's also a beautiful picture of the mercy and the grace and the glory of the God that we serve. And it's one of the last pictures Jesus will paint for the people before he's ultimately taken to the cross in a little more than 24 hours. Now, pray with me if you will, and we'll close. Lord God, we are so grateful that you are a God of patience and long-suffering. That the most patient person we've ever met, the most long-suffering person we've ever encountered, is but a dim shadow of the patience that you demonstrate. That you are the embodiment in your simplicity of everything that you are. You aren't just patient, you are patience itself. You are long-suffering itself. And so, Father, we are grateful that we serve a patient, long-suffering God because we are wicked, sinful, foolish people who are fickle and have every need of that patience and grace that you so freely bestow upon us. Lord, may we never relate to you with ingratitude. May we never try to take your glory for ourselves. I pray, Father, that you would make it so that our conformity to the wicked tenant farmers in this story would be something that would never be. If we get close to that, that you would break our hearts over it. And in your grace, you would call us back through conviction. And that you would crush our ambition and our greed. Father, if there are any in this room who are still facing Jesus as the stone and not as the son, who are looking at him and facing a future with him as their judge and not as their savior, I pray that by your spirit you would call them to grace, that you would call them to repentance and to salvation, and that you would forgive them and bring them into the sphere of covenant blessing. That we would all benefit together and we would all find joy in the fruit of the kingdom being born in this place. We love you, Father. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.